Isaiah chapter 52 is where we'll be, so go to chapter 49 as we get started. We're going to be looking at the fourth servant song in Isaiah. There are four servant songs in the book, and basically what they are is they're prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do, the servant of the Lord, his life, his ministry. We actually touched on one in chapter 42. As actually more than touched on it, we went through it last week at the end of the message. Isaiah 42 verse 1 said, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold," as the Father is speaking prophetically of the Son as the servant, "my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And you remember, he would not shout out in the streets, a bruised reed he wouldn't break, smoking flax he wouldn't quench, but he would bring forth and do the work of his heavenly Father. Chapter 49 has the second servant song in it, and it speaks of prophetically of Jesus anointed to gather the nation of Israel back to God, but not only the nation of Israel, also the entire world, the Gentiles as well. And so in chapter 49, if you look at verses 5 and 6, it says, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." And again, the idea of the servant songs are these passages that speak prophetically of Jesus as the servant of the Lord. "Now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And so Jesus to come not only to redeem Israel to God, but also a lost humanity, the Gentiles, and to the ends of the earth. Turn over as we move towards chapter 52 to chapter 50. Chapter 50 has the third servant song, and it speaks of the Messiah in a way of what he would do in being obedient to his heavenly Father, but also it starts to touch in on his sacrifice upon the cross. Chapter 50 verse 4 says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." When we read of Jesus during his ministry, especially in Luke chapter 9, we see when his hour had come, it says he set his face towards Jerusalem like a flint. He was going to go and accomplish the will of his heavenly Father. And did you notice how it touched on some of the aspects of the crucifixion in verse 6, where it says, "I gave my back to those who struck me." We think of the scourging that he went through. "And my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard." This is the only time we get that detail in the beating and scourging and crucifixion of the Messiah. "And I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." And so here is servant song number 3, probably the most popular, not just servant song, if you will, as commentators divide them up and outline them in the book of Isaiah, but probably the most popular chapter in the book of Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 53, as it speaks of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not just his suffering. It speaks of his exaltation as well, because of his suffering, because he went to the cross to die for the sins of the world. He was highly exalted because he had accomplished the mission that his heavenly Father had given him to do. So we're going to be moving to Isaiah 52 and 53. As we're going there, I wanted to point out a couple of key verses on our way. If you go to chapter 52, again, I want to remind us of what the context is surrounding these chapters from chapter 40 to 66, and that is God predicting that he's going to bring his people back from the Babylonian captivity, okay? And so as we look at chapter 52, let's just look at verse 7 for a moment. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion or Jerusalem, your God reigns. And so here is the announcement that's shouted from the housetops that God has come to bring his people back from Babylon into their national homeland. And so shout it from the mountaintops. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10 as he's talking about missionaries being sent forth with the good news of Jesus Christ. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those messengers that bring the good news of Jesus. Move on down as well to verse 11 of chapter 52 as we're making our way to the fourth servant song. Verse 11 says, depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. This is an admonition to those in Babylon, the children of Israel, as they leave, to leave the idolatry behind. That's the whole reason that Israel went into captivity, is because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord and their idolatry. Now, they've been captive in Babylon, the seat of idolatry. Now that they're being called out of Babylon back into their national homeland, he's saying, leave all of that stuff behind. Depart, leave the uncleanness, be clean, be set apart unto God. The Apostle Paul also quotes from Isaiah 52, this time verse 11, this time in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as he's calling on believers to come out of the world system and to be separated unto the Lord, not be buying into the materialism and the immorality that we see so common in our world today. And so drawing from these passages, one more before we get to where we're going. Verse 12 of Isaiah 52, it says, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So as they would leave Babylon, they wouldn't have to run away because, remember last week, Cyrus, king of Persia, he's the one that made the decree that they can go back, that they can have the provisions they need to rebuild their temple and their city. And notice as well how it says, the Lord will go before you. We often pray that way, don't we? We pray that the Lord would go before us and that he would pave the way for us, that he would open those doors that he wants us to go through. I like the last part of verse 12 too, though. It says, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard, not only going before us, preparing the way, but protecting us from behind. It's almost like when Israel came out of Egypt. You remember there was the pillary cloud and the pillar of fire by night that led the children of Israel. But when they got hemmed in at the Red Sea and the Egyptians were coming behind them in hot pursuit, that cloud went from before them to behind them to be that buffer zone between Israel and the Egyptians. And so God paving the way and also protecting us on our way. Now, as we come to this fourth servant song, it's made up of five stanzas, three verses each. And as I mentioned, it's probably one of the most specific passages that we have in the Old Testament that speaks of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded 700 years before Jesus even came. So we're back to that element of predictive prophecy like we were talking last week. But it's not just about his suffering. It's also about the fact that he will be exalted, given the name above every name. So that is a major element in the passage that's before us. So that's what we're going to be looking at. One commentator likened it as the high priest moving from the sanctuary into the Holy of Holies, because we're going into that realm where Jesus will lay his life down upon the cross, suffer for your sin and for my sin, so that we can be reconciled back to a holy God. And so let's go ahead and start, beginning from Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. He starts off in verse 13 of chapter 52, behold my servant. Again, the concept of the servant songs here in Isaiah, predictive of the work, the ministry of the Messiah. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, or he will be very prosperous. He shall be exalted and extolled. Literally, extolled means to be lifted up and be very high. But the idea is not lifted up upon the cross yet in this verse. It's lifted up in his exaltation. Philippians chapter 2 is Paul taught on the Lord Jesus Christ coming from heaven to earth, assuming humanity for the sake of laying his life down for the sins of the world. It would go on to say in Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name. That's the idea of verse 13. Highly exalted because of the work that he did. The mission of coming and laying his life down for the sins of the world. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you. The word astonished means to be stunned or something that causes horror. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man was marred. His appearance was destroyed or disfigured more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 52 verse 14 in the New Living Translation says, but many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. This is in reference to his scourging and his beating. We read in the Gospels of how they blindfolded Jesus and they would punch him in the face after he was arrested, and how he was mocked and he was hit over the head with the reed that they had given him, and how he was scourged with the whip. But it's here in Isaiah that I think we get a little more of the details, the depth of what it was actually like. Like we touched on back in chapter 50, verse 6, where it says he gave his back to those who beat him, and how he gave his cheek to those who plucked out the beard. And here we see that he's beaten beyond human recognition. And of course, why did he do it? He did it for you and for me, as it says in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. This has priestly and sacrificial overtones to it. The sprinkling of the nations, like the high priest would go and he would take the blood of the animal and he would sprinkle it before the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And so his work would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. I tell you, the religious rulers and the political rulers, when Jesus came, they didn't shut their mouths at Jesus. But there's coming a day where every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And so that day is coming. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. All of a sudden, eyes open, ears open. It's so different than the beginning of Isaiah's ministry in Isaiah chapter 6. When the Lord said, who will go for us? Who shall we send? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And the Lord said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. When Jesus came the first time, they didn't understand who he was and the mission that he came to do. He came to his own people. He came to his own creation. And his own creation did not receive him. But there's coming a day where all of a sudden, oh, this is who he is. This is what he's done. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Stanza number 2, beginning from verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. There's coming a day where everyone will acknowledge, but again, when he came to redeem humanity, people didn't acknowledge. And so who has believed our report? Here is the Messiah. Here's the one who's come to save the world. But who's believed it? The Apostle John quotes this passage, chapter 53, verse 1. In John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38, it says this. But although he had done so many signs before them, although Jesus had performed so many miracles before the people, they did not believe in him. that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord or the power of God been revealed? The power in salvation, in him coming to his people and yet rejected by his own when he came. It says in verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. In Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Zechariah, the Messiah, Jesus, he's referred to as the branch of the Lord. And the idea is that he will come forth and bear fruit bountifully, okay? But what we see here, he's likened to a tender plant and a root coming out of dry ground. And I think the idea is the spiritual dryness of the people of that time, the aridness, you know, the religious leaders. You had the liberal Sadducees, you had the legalistic Pharisees, and you had pride in both camps, you know. They weren't there with their hearts right before God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It was a spiritually arid place. This is what Jesus came into. He has no form, it says, or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And I think the idea here is there's no stately form, no splendor, nothing majestic about his appearance. He looked like anyone else. In Philippians chapter 2, again, when it says that he came from heaven, it says that he emptied himself. And the idea is he laid aside those divine privileges of deity, the glory that shines forth from him. He was clothed in humanity. And so in the paintings, they've got it wrong when they've got the halo around him, okay? So when Judas was going to betray him to the soldiers when they went to the garden, he had to go up to Jesus and kiss him. That was the sign. This is the one you're looking for, because he looked, again, like everyone else. However, I imagine if you were one of his disciples back then, wouldn't that be amazing to be back then? And to look into his eyes and to see those eyes looking back at you. Ooh, what that must look like. But for the masses, for the most part, verse 3, he's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we read on here, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And so the people of God, as Isaiah is speaking, not recognizing who he was, and just totally rejected by the people. Many passages that we see in the Gospels, one of them in Matthew chapter 27, when he's before the Romans, Matthew 27, 30 and 31, it says, then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. That's how he was treated. And here Isaiah is seeing his own people are basically going to treat him the same way. You know, the religious leaders, so many of the people that he came to save. Stanza number 3, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We see in this section the idea of the substitutionary aspect of his death. The scholars refer to it as the vicarious aspect, and it simply means one who has come along as a substitute to die in our place. You say, why die in our place? Well, because the Bible says the soul that sins shall die. We see God's standard, and we recognize that we all fall short of that standard. None of us are perfect. And so the wages of not being perfect, the wages of sin, is death. That's the whole concept of the sacrificial system. God has introduced the idea of the substitute, where you would have the sacrificial system of them coming in and offering the animal in place of the person having to die. And the symbolism that you see in that as well is when the animal would be killed and the worshiper would bring the animal, hands would be laid upon the head of the animal before it was killed. And it's like symbolically the guilt was transferred over from the person to the animal, the substitute that God introduced in the system. and then killed. Obviously, that's a foreshadowing of what God would do in bringing his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in. And so here we see throughout these three verses, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, notice how it was misinterpreted. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So the way it was interpreted is, oh, he's being beaten. He's going through all of that because of his own sin. But no, he was sinless. He was going through it because of our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The words wounded and bruised literally mean pierced and crushed. Significant when you think about the fact that he was crucified, and this was written down 700 years before it actually happened. He was pierced for our transgressions. Another passage in the Old Testament that speaks so specifically about the crucifixion of Jesus and getting into the details is Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words that Jesus uttered from the cross. It goes on to say in Psalm 22, verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Okay, here in Isaiah, it's 700 years before it takes place. In Psalm 22, it's 1,000 years before it takes place. And the details, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Now, again, physically, he was pierced for our transgressions. But it also says he was bruised or he was crushed for our iniquities. And I can't help but think that's referring to the spiritual aspect of this. What Jesus went through, not just the physical pain, as bad as it was, beaten beyond human recognition, but the thought of going to the cross to bear the sin of the world. And again, the words that he uttered from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And remember, here is the eternal God who's assumed humanity, who is on the cross. And at that time, perhaps it's a holy God not being able to look at the sin of the world that is placed upon his son. And remember, it was at noon when he was on the cross that the entire land went dark at that point. I remember back when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, before he had been beaten, before he had been scourged, before he had been crucified, it says in Luke 22, 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, looking forward to what was going to happen just a little while later. Not just the pain, the physical pain, but whatever was taking place on a spiritual level as he again bore the sin. As it says repeatedly through this passage, bore the sin of the world, my sin being upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. And isn't that the truth? I mean, for humanity. I mean, we're like sheep that wander off from the shepherd, think, oh, this is a good way to go, and yet we're heading so dangerously close to that edge where we will be forever lost. And so what does the shepherd do? He does whatever it takes to go and rescue us before we get to that edge. So like wandering sheep, we've each chosen our own path, and yet there's only one way that leads to life. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's like the iniquity of everyone is placed upon him. It's reminiscent of the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would offer an animal for the sins of the nation, and he would put his hands upon the head of that animal, again, the symbolism, and confess the sins of the nation, and symbolically they're transferred from the nation to this animal, and then the animal is put to death. The penalty of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. And so Jesus came and he laid his life down in our place. We come now to the fourth stanza of verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It is true that he was oppressed, He was oppressed by those who misused their authority in falsely accusing him, in illegally trying him, in washing their hands of their responsibility and allowing others to afflict him. But through all of that, he was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and he didn't open up. He didn't speak up and say, wait a minute, this is unfair. What was he doing? He was committing himself to the will of his heavenly Father. We read of that before the high priest. We read of it before Pontius Pilate, John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. It says, then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. What was Jesus recognizing? That God is sovereign. God is the one who's in control. It wasn't this Roman procurator. He thinks he has the power to crucify and power to release, but no, this was all in God's hands. And so Jesus was committing himself to the will of his heavenly Father, completely resigned to whatever his heavenly Father wanted. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks on this passage and speaks of Jesus and how he was willing to receive whatever God had for him as an example of you and me and what we should do when we're persecuted and we run into difficult situations. That we should leave it in the Lord's hands and trust him through all the difficulties that might come our way. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, speaking of Jesus, it says, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Didn't fight back, but committed himself to his heavenly Father. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Do you see how Peter is borrowing from Isaiah 53? And he's saying, this is what we're like. We're like sheep that go our own direction. And Jesus is the one, and he's come, and he's laid his life down for you and me. But things have changed. You know, we've come back to the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. We've come back to the one who can lead us and feed us and protect us. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Verse 8, we get to the fact that he actually would die, cut off from the land of the living. Why? For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And so here, this prophecy of the Messiah very specifically saying he is going to come and die a substitutionary death, but he will in fact die. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked. Now, the New American Standard translates this, they assigned his grave, is the idea. They, the ones who go, you're going to be crucified, you're going to be assigned with the wicked folks, crucified between two criminals, potentially thrown in a common grave with the wicked people. But, as it says in verse 9, he was with the rich at his death. Remember, it was Joseph of Arimathea that came and asked for the body of Jesus. He was a secret disciple of Jesus, and he was laid then in Joseph's own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Fifth and last stanza, verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Verse 10, again, as we're looking at this, very specific on the crucifixion, but also big part of it is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus because of what he did, how he is highly exalted. Verse 10 tells us it pleased the Lord to bruise, literally crush him. Okay? pleased the Father, if you will, that his son was crushed. Not the pain that he went through, I'm sure. Not the separation spiritually, whatever that was. But the result that it would bring. The fact that it would bring salvation to the rest of the world. As he died that vicarious death, that substitutionary death, that death that I should have died. 2 Corinthians 5:21 in the New Living Translation says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. He took my place and he bore my judgment so that I can be right with God. So that when God sees me, he sees me through the lens of his son, because I've put my faith and my trust in him." Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. How do you know God loves you? You look to the cross. He showed us how much he loved us. And Jesus coming and laying his life down, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. But then it says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. How can that be? I mean, I thought he was going to die. I thought it was clearly saying he was going to die. Yes. The only answer to that is the resurrection, that he rose victorious from the grave. So we're looking at details of the crucifixion, but notice also that the resurrection is strongly implied in our passage that was written down 700 years before Jesus came to this earth. Okay, so we've got the death and we also have the resurrection. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul, the work that he did. Like when you build a building and you look back and go, look at that. Or you paint a painting and you sit back and you look at your effort, the labor. Well, Jesus' effort, what he did on the cross, he'll be able to look at what he's done. And what did he do? He saved us. You know, I think about that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." What was the joy that was set before him? Commentators are divided on that. Some say it's the will of his Father. Doing the will of his Father was the joy in his heart. Others will say it's the result of doing the will of his Father, and that's you, and that's me. For the joy that was set before him, he's going to be able to look at the labor of his soul, what he went through, what he accomplished by going to the cross. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Do you see throughout this chapter, over and over again, he is dying for someone else's sin. He's laying his life down for someone else's iniquities. "Therefore," verse 12, "I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Now it's got military overtones, doesn't it? It's like this conquering army that has come in, and this conquering commander has come, and now he's going to divide up the spoil. And truly, Jesus did conquer the enemy of our souls, didn't he? It tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." You see, when Jesus came and did his work, he destroyed the work of the devil. And what was the work of the devil? You go all the way back to the garden. Absolutely. Has God really said, "No, you're not going to die if you eat from that tree"? He tempted Eve. Adam and Eve sinned. It says through one man, sin entered the world, and death as a result of sin. That's his work. Jesus came, died on the cross, and he undid that work. He destroyed the work of the devil so that we can be set free. "Because he poured out his soul unto death," last part of verse 12, "he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many." The word sin, as we look at it in the Bible, it means literally to miss the mark. It was taken from an archer's game where they would put up a target, a hoop, and the archer would shoot. And if the archer missed the target, then he sinned. He missed the mark. And so what is God's mark for us? We look at it in the Bible. We find his law. We find that it is perfection, being perfect. And we've also find in the Bible that we've all sinned. We've all missed the mark and fallen short of the glory of God. So he came and paid the penalty for our sin. Okay, and that is death, him dying in our place upon the cross. But look at the very last phrase. It says, "And he made intercession for the transgressors. And what is intercession but coming alongside someone to help them out? And in the Hebrew, the word intercession, one of the definitions for the word is to help them reach the mark. Isn't that great? Sinning is missing the mark. Intercession is helping them reach the mark. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. He died so we can be forgiven of our sin, and he helped us be right with God so that when God looks to us, he doesn't see us trying to do our best, but he sees us, if you will, through the lens of his Son. And he sees us perfect because Jesus is perfect, and we put our faith and our trust in him. God is good, amen? And there's nothing else I can add to that. He is good. He loves us so much. And he wants us all to be forgiven. We all, again, are like those sheep that are heading for that cliff. You know, in life, if we don't have Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then there's coming a day where we're going to pass from this life and we're going to still have our sin. We're going to be accountable for it. And there's no way to get into God's heaven when we still have our sin. So we must have Jesus as our Savior. What does that mean? That means I need to surrender my life and say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner. And I ask you to forgive me of my sin, come into my life and make me a brand new person, and then I'm going to follow you the rest of my days and put my complete trust in you. If that's your desire, if that's what you want to do, then I encourage you, just in the privacy of your own heart, to acknowledge before God, he's here with us, to acknowledge before God, I am a sinner and I want your forgiveness. And I want to follow after you and have that peace that only he can bring. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend in your word. And Lord, I do pray that you would be honored in our life. Lord, that you would be magnified and glorified, us, your creation, that which you have redeemed back to yourself. And I also pray, Father, if there are any who are here who have never asked you to forgive them and to be their Lord and Savior, that they would reach out to you today. And I also pray, Father, that you would help us shine brightly in the world that you've allowed us to be in, with our family, with our friends, in this Western civilization. Help us to shine brightly and make a difference, we pray. We look forward to that day where we will see you face to face. And it's all because of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.